So far, what we've looked at in Galatians is several things. Paul's sadness, for instance, that the Galatians had so quickly turned to another gospel, which he was very careful to say is not another gospel. It is a false gospel. And then he proceeds to give warnings against the false gospels that that they've embraced. And following that, presumably because this false gospel was brought in by teachers who were still in the church, Paul asserted his apostolic authority to make sure that they understood that he needed to be listened to on these subjects. And so that brings us pretty much to where we are now in verse 20. So verse 20, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. So why was it necessary for Paul to say this? I mean, to say that he's not lying. In politics, you often would think if someone says he's not lying, that's a sure sign he's lying. But in Paul's case, it can only be because that he had been accused of being a liar by these false teachers who had infiltrated the church. They may not have said it explicitly in so many words, but by calling into question the things that he was teaching, the doctrines he was teaching, they implied that he was a liar, or at least a false teacher. So notice that he calls on God as his witness that he isn't a liar. He swears by the God of truth that he is not lying, which is not something you should normally do because of the risk of taking the Lord's name in vain. I mean, consider James 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So, in general, our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. And that should be good enough in our everyday dealings with people. In general. But calling God as his witness is perfectly proper here for Paul, because what is at stake is God's own word and God's honor. He might have said, as in Psalm 69, verse 9, for the zeal of the house of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. So Paul takes a reproach on the gospel as being a reproach on himself. And equally, the zeal of God's house has eaten him up. In other words, he is jealous for God's glory and for God's truth, as indeed all of us ought to be. And then verse 21 says, afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So after Jerusalem, Paul got up to more traveling, beginning his long tradition of missionary journeys. Jerusalem was really his starting point for this. All his years of missionary endeavors began there, because this was just following his three years being taught by the Lord in Damascus. So it's an auspicious beginning in verse 21 of Paul's missionary journeys. But verse 22 says, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So having gone back to Arabia, or Syria and Cilicia, Paul didn't even go to the churches in Judea. He bypassed them. That's why his face wasn't known to them. He'd never visited them, which establishes a couple of things. One, that he was not taught the gospel by the other apostles, as he says very clearly. Remember in verse 12, he says he didn't receive the gospel from men. And David Campbell has something to say about this in his commentary on Galatians, which I promised you I would read from occasionally. So he says this, the divine origin of Paul's message means that, for one thing, the all-too-common charge against him of misrepresenting Christ and giving birth to a Christianity very different from what Christ intended is utterly without foundation. We cannot drive a wedge between Paul and Christ, not when the apostle's message was given to him by Christ in the first place. Beyond that, the divine origin of Paul's gospel makes it the yardstick by which we measure every claimant to be a message from heaven. Is this the message that Paul preached? If not, then it is not the gospel of Christ, and therefore not the true gospel. It is a counterfeit, and because of that is neither to be preached by us nor believed. It is to be rejected. So I like David Campbell's words on that. It's something I've thought about often. I don't know about you, but I've come across these people who reject Paul, saying that he was preaching a different gospel from Jesus. Perhaps you've come across those too. They say that only the words of Jesus are to be followed in the Bible, that everything else is essentially the words of man. It's not a teaching you come across every day, but it's pretty common. So the second thing that Paul establishes by having bypassed Judea is his mission to the Gentiles. Though he wasn't fully confirmed in this until Acts 18, verse 6, when he sort of washes his hands of the Jews and says, "From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Nevertheless, he didn't spend time in Judea. He didn't get familiar with the churches there. He's not slighting the churches of Judea either, because he notes that they were in Christ. He says it in our verse. He wasn't avoiding them out of any kind of pride or lack of interest or respect, but it's seemingly to establish his credentials as having been taught by Christ. And the more contact he had with the other apostles, the less believable that might be to his critics. Then verse 23, "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." So the churches in Judea had certainly heard of Paul. They'd heard all the wrong things about him. But the churches, he was famous in these churches, or rather infamous. The churches in Judea knew Paul as the one who persecuted us. Now, in our Bible, Paul is only spoken of as having persecuted the church in Jerusalem. But the Judean Christians surely took the attitude that if you persecute them, you persecute us. The Lord himself took the same view when he said to Paul, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." To persecute one part of the church is to persecute Christ, and thus to persecute the whole church. So it raises the question, how much do we empathize when our persecuted brethren are suffering at the hands of atheists, Muslims, or whoever? Anyway, when we, putting aside the question of our own empathy, which should be considerable, but often isn't, Paul was known as the preacher of the faith he once destroyed. The change of heart and life in Paul and in any of God's enemies brings great glory to God. There have been others of God's enemies who have been converted, but Paul is certainly the most famous one and the one who we have the most shining example of in the scriptures. And verse 24, "And they glorified God in me." So the churches of Judea, having said of Paul that he was now preaching the gospel that he once destroyed, now glorifies God in Paul. And here is the proof of the reality of Paul's conversion. It's also ammunition against the false teachers who called into question Paul's truthfulness He's bringing glory to God, even by way of those Judeans who had never even met him. The news of his conversion shook and encouraged the church, even where Paul didn't travel and was not seen. Just the simple reminder that Paul's testimony brings glory to God should put the Judaizers on the back foot. The things that happened to him were ordered by God to put him in an unprecedented position of authority and to enable people who had never even met him to glorify God on his behalf. So think of how this works. Paul was maneuvered by God to put him into this position, and he was drawn by God to salvation. He was pressed upon in his spirit to preach the gospel. Any part of that which Paul was responsible for would not bring glory to God. How can God be glorified for a work that he didn't do? God is glorified because he wrought those things in Paul. Paul is not glorified because he is not the author of those works. So let's remember that God took Paul on this journey to bring glory to himself. And he brings all of us along our journeys through life for exactly the same purpose, to bring glory to himself. God ordains the paths of our lives so that the glory goes to him. What do we have that we have not been given? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou did not receive? Now if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" You don't glory in something that you received. You don't. It's not our glory that God did something in us. It's God's glory. And because he does things in us, he gets glory. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." God orders our steps. Those good men are us, if we know Christ as our Savior. We are good. Remember that, is it a hymn that says, Christ came to make us good? That's what he does. He makes us good. He gives us his righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to us, thus making us good in God's eyes. And thus he orders our steps and delights in our way. Or that's another one of those confusing pronoun things. And he delighteth in his way. Who's delighting in whose way? Well, maybe we are delighting in the way that God has led us. Or maybe God is delighting in the way that he's led us. Either way, God gets the glory. And Philippians 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It is all for his good pleasure. And that's as much as we'll look at Galatians for tonight. But let's consider for a moment this thing of God's good pleasure. God's pleasure is not like ours. God is not necessarily pleased by things that we would expect. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Does it mean that God bruising the Son made God feel good? The Godhead is one. The Father feels the Son's pain. God is pleased not because it makes him feel good to bruise his Son, but because it accomplishes his purpose. It pleases him because his purpose is being accomplished. Look again at that verse. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering. Here's the purpose of this. Why God bruised Christ? To make his soul an offering for sin, so that when he would see his seed, when he would prolong his seed's days, the Lord's pleasure would prosper. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's purposes are all over that verse. And so it brings him glory. God was pleased to put Paul in prison, to shipwreck him, to bruise him with stripes, because it accomplished his purposes and redounded to his glory. And he is pleased to put us through our trials for the same reasons. Maybe you think I'm going too far with this. You might say God doesn't bruise you. He doesn't put you in prison and things like this. Those are things God allows to happen. Well, the language of the Bible is that it pleased God to bruise his son. And in many places, we see that it's God's doing. God ordains these things in our lives. So I think we can safely say that God puts us through our trials. They don't just happen to us, and they aren't simply permitted by him, but he plans them, and they are for our good. They please him, not because they give him a good feeling, but because they accomplish his purposes and give him glory ultimately. So that will be enough for this evening.